Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, find verse 10. Isaiah 2:10. The page you have open has its focus on a number of things, primarily pride. And I want to have us consider something that's really critical regarding pride, and that is this: don't confuse courage with pride. What passes for courage is often just simply pride. And because the Bible speaks of it so clearly, we ought to consider it carefully. Pride is one of the great man killers. There are a number of critical man killers that I think we could all identify. My view is that the two greatest man killers are lust and fear. But there's another one, and it's pride. Many people think that pride is really the foundational sin of all the rest. I think you can make a case for that. But if you want to kill a man off, you can kill him off with lust and fear. But pride is probably the root of all of it. I once heard somebody say that if sin were blue, then all of your words would have a shade of blue when you spoke them. But if pride were yellow, then everything that we've ever done would have at least some twinge of yellow to it because of the sinful nature that we carry with it. And so we're dealing here with the issue of pride. Let's read beginning in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord will be exalted in that day. But the idols He shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each to himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags and of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. When He arises to shake the earth mightily, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? There is one thing that cannot stand before the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, and that's the pride of man. And it's important that we understand how pride works. And Isaiah chapter 2 gives us a sense of it. I'd like for us to spend some time examining our pride here this afternoon. These verses in chapter 2 are part of Isaiah's second sermon that he delivers. And in the sermon, which runs from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, is really about what it means that there is Almighty God and there is the glory of His majesty and His terror in judging men. So at the beginning of chapter 2, Isaiah, first of all, he takes us to a high mountain. It's really a place of hope. And there's this picture of people streaming to the mountain of the Lord. And one man is saying to his friend, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord." It's a picture of a converted person who longs, you know, for the worship of God. And he brings his friends with him to this place of hope. And so there's this contrast that you see actually all through Isaiah where Isaiah goes from the judgment of God to the mercy of God as he delivers his prophecy. And so he goes from this scene of flowing to the mountain of the Lord and men with joy saying, "Come on, brother, let's go worship God," to this picture of pride, to a people who are filled with Eastern ways. They had drunk, they had read, they had observed with their eyes. They let their minds meditate on Eastern ways, not God's ways. And so Isaiah is speaking about all these things. And he's spoken of the fact of Eastern ways, but it wasn't a complete description. And now he identifies what is really the root cause of all men who pursue Eastern ways and who will stand before God, before the glory of his majesty. And what he says here is he takes us really from one mountain to another. He takes us from the mountain of the Lord, and now he takes us to a different mountain, the lofty mountain of the high places of the pride of man. Now, the mountain is actually in your heart. It's interesting how so many things that appear in the external natural world and so many categories of sin are really things that exist in your own heart. And this is one of them. There is a mountain of pride in the heart. You know, Moses talked about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You know, the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing, you know, the mount of woundedness and the mount of healing. So now he takes us to the mountain of human pride. And, you know, pride is something that is often confused with courage. Pride and courage might look the same, but a man ought to know the difference. He ought to know what he's doing in pride and what he's doing by the Spirit of God. You know what? There's a man in our church who says that pride is the mastermind of all the sins. I think he's right. And so every sin is pride, and every sin is the act of rejecting the goodness of God, which really is the essence of pride. It's rejecting the goodness of God and taking your own sense of goodness. And you know, there's one of our friends I know. Many of you here have a friend by the name of Jeff Pollard who operates a ministry called Chapel Library. And the purpose statement of Chapel Library reads like this: "Our purpose is to humble the pride of man, exalt the grace of God in salvation, and promote real holiness in heart and life." Well, that's the purpose statement of Chapel Library. I pray that's the purpose statement of this message as well, that the same kind of thing is established. And so in Isaiah 2, 10 through 22, Isaiah is confronting pride, but it's the pride that has led to all of Judah's wounds. In chapter 1, Isaiah says, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." This is what happens when man operates out of his pride. He gets beat up. That's what happens to him. And so there's this great warning here. You know, Isaiah's picturing Judah unable to be satisfied with God, but only satisfied with her own ways and loving it. And so here we are. You know, God has us here for a reason. Whenever the word of God is opened, those people who hear those words are there for a purpose, because the voice of God is among the people of God when the word of God is read. We just read something that could easily be our biography, because so much of what we do is out of pride. So much of perhaps even what we've called courage was actually pride. And I think it's worth pausing in Isaiah chapter 2 to figure it out. Now, let's dive into the text here. As we examine ourselves, hopefully to be honest about our behavior, to repent of our pride and quit doing the things that are being driven by our pride. Pride is so damaging. We'll see exactly how that works. And even just saying those words flashing across my mind are various things that have happened in my own life that have just come from my own pride, troubles that have come in my life because of my pride. Verse 10. He starts out with a sarcastic command. "Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty." This is sarcasm. He's chiding Judah. Go into the rock. How do you go into the rock? How do you hide in the dust? Can you really hide in dust? That's really his point. You can't. You can't hide your pride from God. No one can hide from God. You know, Adam, after the fall, goes and hides himself. What a futile thing that was. No one can hide from God. Achan and Saul tried to hide, but you cannot hide. You remember after the Boston bombing recently? I was so struck by the pictures, you know, in the press about how they found the Boston bomber through these thermal imaging cameras taken out of helicopters. Did you see that picture of the boat? Absolutely astonishing. He's hiding under a boat cover, unable to be seen from the air, but the thermal imaging cameras could show the exact outline of his body, the heat of his body lying there on the bottom of the boat. No one can hide from God. God doesn't need thermal imaging cameras at all. Psalm 14 says, "He who looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who seek God." God looks down from heaven. Psalm 11, verse 14 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men." The Lord tests the righteous. Here the picture is that God sees. And if you're pretending, he doesn't see. You need to remember how futile it is to hide. Go into the rock, hide in the dust, just try it. It doesn't work. It never did work. You can't hide your pride from God. You can't hide it from man. But God knows the yellow that's tinted upon everything that you've ever done. God knows. You know, when Moses hid in the rock when he was on the mountain, do you remember that scene in Exodus 33? He hid in the cleft of the rock because the glory of God passed before him. And when a righteous man sees the glory of God, he sees his weakness. He's aware of his sinfulness and his depravity, his past, his baggage, his worldliness. He knows he cannot stand. And he does what Moses did. He hides himself in the cleft of the rock because he does understand who he is. He understands the complete futility of being actually to stand in the presence of God without some mercy applied. It's just like Isaiah when he saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." This is the appropriate picture. And so in verse 10, you find this chide: "Enter into the rock and hide into the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty." The point is, you can't. Don't even try. Don't confuse courage with pride. God judges pride. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. And then there's a maxim that's delivered here in verses 11 and 12. This is really probably the interpretive key to what Isaiah is saying here. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, verse 11. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. This is just a maxim that the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. They absolutely will. There's nothing you can do about it. And it happens in the day of the Lord. Now, let me just give you a really quick study of what the day of the Lord means. Well, the day of the Lord means many things. It does mean the final day of judgment, but that's not all that it means. Writers in Scripture use it for many days, many different kinds of days, days of judgment that happen at different times in history. The day of the Lord is the day that God shows up and convicts you of your sin. It might be his judgment. It might be his wrath that's exerted against you. Some terrible calamity that's come upon you in order to turn you to him. That's the day of the Lord. Maybe the day of the Lord is today for many of you. Maybe this passage of Scripture would be used by the Holy Spirit to make this the day of the Lord on a particular matter of pride that he's making you aware of. Every day can be a day of the Lord when God shows up and he shines his light and he says, you can't hide. You can't hide any longer. You can't hide from the glory of my majesty. And so this maxim is delivered that absolutely the lofty looks of man will be humbled. Absolutely. The haughtiness of men, they shall be bowed down. There's nothing that contradicts that. It will happen. Now, what is pride? The Bible uses various words to explain pride. Conceit, arrogance, haughtiness, loftiness. The Hebrew word for pride, gi, means to lift up or to be on high. The word is sometimes used for physical things like the rising of smoke. You know, that same word for pride is used like smoke rising. Isn't it interesting that pride would be the same word for smoke rising up? Something so unsubstantial like smoke. It's used also of rising waves. It's used for the flying of an eagle and sometimes, you know, for the altitude of stars. But it has to do with things that are high. Pride has to do with lifting yourself up. That's the whole point as we're trying to define pride. The Corinthians had it. Paul said they were puffed up. Elders are not supposed to have it. But I can tell you by experience that it's not absent from elders. It is in the qualification for elders. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that elders should not be novices, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. So it has to do with self-exaltation. And you know, it's interesting why the Apostle Paul speaks of this in terms of elders. Novices tend to be more prideful. The longer you've been around, the more God has knocked you around. And that's a good thing. The older you get, the more you see your weaknesses, your stupidity, your frailty. You know, when I first became a Christian in my early teens, I was a lot more holier than I am now. It's absolutely true. But God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's what James says in chapter 4, verse 6. And then there is this day that is coming against pride. Now, pride is something that God resists. And it's such a pernicious and terrible sin. Like I said before, I think you can make a case that it's the root of all sin. It definitely was the root of Satan's sin in eternity past when he said, I will be exalted. It's the root of all sins. You know, there are a number of problems with pride. Two major problems. One, it's hard to detect in yourself. Two, it's hard to kill. Richard Baxter said this of pride. Pride is a deep-rooted and self-serving sin, and therefore is harder to be killed and rooted up than other sins. Listen to him, he says. It hinders the discovery of itself. It will not allow the sinner to see his pride when he is reproved. Neither will it allow him to confess it if he sees it, nor to loathe himself and forsake it. Even when he recognizes all of the evidences of pride in others, he will not see it in himself. When he feels himself despising reproof and knows that this is a sign of pride in others, yet he will not know it in himself. If you would go about to cure him of this or any other fault, you shall feel that you are handling a wasp or an adder. And when he is spitting the venom of pride against the reprover, he does not perceive that he is proud. This venom is part of his nature and therefore is not felt as harmful or poisonous. What Baxter is saying is that the problem with pride is it blinds you to see the pride. And that's why it's such a dangerous sin. It's a self-blinding sin so that it doesn't allow you to detect it. Jonathan Edwards battled his own pride. He said, "What a foolish, silly, miserable, blind, deceived, poor worm am I when pride works." He said that in his advice to young converts. He viewed pride as the cause of the end of the Great Awakening. Now, pride is just thinking, you know, more highly of yourself than you ought to. Thinking more highly of your opinions, thinking more highly of your perfections, thinking more highly of the necessity of your comforts, thinking more highly of your privileges. But God does judge pride. He judges it in different ways. Here's some questions about pride. How many marriages have been destroyed by pride? How many marriages have been destroyed by pride? How many churches have been destroyed by pride? How many businesses were destroyed by pride? You know, I don't know if anybody's done a study that looks at business failures through the lens of pride. I don't quite know how you would do it. But I want to suggest that the primary cause for business failure is pride. It often expresses itself in the self-indulgence of its leader. The leader becomes self-indulgent. And it's that pride that's driving the self-indulgence that causes it to collapse. You know, once you get beyond the simple reasons why businesses collapse, you know, like the math just doesn't work, this type of thing, there are all kinds of other things that cause it. There's the Bathsheba syndrome. Men get to the top of their game, like David, and they fall. There's the time allocation syndrome. Men who, they get to the top of their game and then they think they can do whatever they want with their time. That's pride. There's the greediness syndrome, wanting the trappings of luxury and then having that deprive that business of the lifeblood, the cash lifeblood that it needs to survive. There's the self-righteousness syndrome, where men become unapproachable. These are the things that cause business failure. They're really very simple in a lot of ways. You know, there are a lot of different ways that pride causes business failure. Somebody once said, I read this a long time ago, I think the man was right. He's talking about entrepreneurs and how entrepreneurs start their businesses. He said this: the success of a new business is inversely proportional to the size of the entrepreneur's desk when he starts the company. In other words, big desk, big fine office, quicker to downfall. Little tiny desk, uncomfortable chair, the company might survive. That's what he meant when he said that. The success is inversely proportional to the size of the entrepreneur's desk. Pride does cause business failure. You know, I know there are a bunch of young men here who want to be entrepreneurs and stuff like that. You know, there's the presumption of pride. People start businesses and they never bother to examine what the market conditions are like. They hear some great message about how everybody in the world should be an entrepreneur, so they go and try to be an entrepreneur. But they never to examine what's the market. And or maybe they examine the market conditions, but they said, I am so good, it doesn't matter, I can overcome all this. Have you ever known anybody like that? I've seen that happen before, actually. Or maybe they say, yeah, there are other people out there doing it and the market conditions are right, so I should be able to do it. So they do it even though they have zero experience, they know nothing about the field, and they go out and fail. A lot of times it's just pride, just nothing but pride. You might want to call it courage. You could call it courage. Often men call courage by the wrong name. But God does judge pride. He brings down the proud. That's what Isaiah is saying. He will bring down the pride of man. Has God ever brought judgment or discipline into your life because of your pride? Yet we like to disconnect ourselves from consequences that happen to us. We would never want to connect the troubles that come upon us to our pride. We would never want to do that. Like if there's some reversal or calamity. It couldn't be that God's trying to get your attention. It couldn't be that He's chastising you to bring you to your senses. It couldn't be that. Oh, no, no. These are all natural forces at work in the world. But I am actually okay. We don't believe that God actually chastises people personally. We don't believe it because we don't believe in the sovereignty of God anymore, pretty much. So when a hurricane comes and blows down your house, we never ask, what did I do? Now, you might not be able to figure it all out, but you better ask that question, because God actually uses nature and economies to chastise people. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, He says, why should I strike you again? You'll just revolt more and more. Why should I strike you? I struck you with this, I struck you with that, and you wouldn't listen. I've been striking you and you just keep going on and you will not listen and you won't repent of your sins. I'm trying to show you how to be healed. And so He says, why should I strike you again? You'll revolt more and more. In other words, you'll just keep going on. You know, and later on in Isaiah, he shows this scene where he says the bricks have fallen down, but all you say is, We're going to build with the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, we're just going to move on. We're not going to ask ourselves why the bricks fell down. And God is saying, would you please ask yourself why I made those bricks fall down? But no, you just want to let the calamity come and then build bigger and better the next time. You want to just make, you know, lemonade out of your lemons rather than to say, oh, Lord, help me. Help me to understand why this happened to me. But we like to disconnect ourselves from consequences. We see ourselves, you know, as different. We sort of act like deists in that sense. So after announcing that the day of pride will be judged here, Isaiah then gives a bunch of examples about how pride works. So we'll get a little tour of how pride looks, you know, in the real world. And remember, you know, I say, you know, if pride were yellow, you know, you might see a lot of what you have done with some little bit of yellow in it. Here are the emblems of pride. They're named in verses 13 through 17. There, first of all, in verse 13, impressive natural resources upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up. You know, people get very proud, you know, of their region. He talks about the oaks of Bashan. They live in the coolest places. They think that if they move to a highly respected, beautiful area, that somehow it'll shine upon them, you know, and they'll sort of look better. You know, maybe your ideal place would be the mountains or the ocean or Hawaii or the rolling hills of Virginia or something like that, you know. But there's pride. The pride of man operates in these manners that are described here, like upon the cedars of Lebanon, the best trees in the world, you know, right there. And then there are the technical accomplishments. Verse 15, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall. Now, this has to do with, first of all, the works of your hands, what you have done. You know, men love to build things like kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? He was overcome with pride and he said, is this not great Babylon which I have built? And it wasn't very long after that that God made him into a beast and his hair grew and you know, his fingernails grew long. And for many, many months, God judged him. And you know what? When he woke up from his chastisement, I think he was saved. I think you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And he'll tell about pride and how good it is to be delivered from it, as he was. Things that you make that you think are special. Proverbs says the rich man's wealth is his high tower. He imagines that it'll help him. He just imagines it, even though it won't. But God judges pride. The lofty looks of men will be humbled. That's why he says, sever yourselves from such a man. We'll get to that at the very end. What does it mean, sever yourselves from such a man? Well, it means two things. I'll tell you later what I think it means. And then there are the advancements in transportation, the ships, verse 16. And upon the ships of Tarshish and upon the beautiful sloops. And then verse 17, the loftiness of man will be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So this has to do with advancements in transportation and all the beautiful things. But God judges pride. You know, every the emblems of pride are everywhere. Every single person who's ever gone out to buy a car understands how pride works. Everybody who ever went to go look to buy a house understands exactly how pride works. Because whenever you go do something like that, something happens. And you want to figure out how you can exalt yourself by what you buy. Pride works. It works all the time. You know, we often think we can recognize pride in other people. But don't think you can always discern it in other people. That's what Aaron and Miriam did. They believed that they could see pride in Moses and Aaron. And they said to Moses, do you think you're the only one that God speaks through? See, Miriam thought she could see the pride in her brother. But she was wrong. And she got leprosy. And God says, you know what? There's nobody meeker in the world than Moses. He's the humblest man who ever lived. And sometimes people think they can see pride, but they're wrong. You should be really careful in your judgment of pride of others. It's a lot easier to detect pride in others than yourself. This is this self-deceptive part of this sin. It's just so easy to see it in others, but it blinds you of your own. But the truth is, God judges pride. The lofty looks of man will be humbled. And then you see God's responses to the pride. They're actually announced in verse 18. Look at verse 18. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. The idols he'll utterly abolish. He'll put an end to them. He'll take them away. You know, when you build your identity around your trappings, your automobiles, your houses, your clothing, your persona, whatever it is, just recognize when you build your identity around idols like that, you are going to be stripped of your clothing. You'll be laid bare. Your identity will be destroyed when the idols are taken away. That's the tragedy of pride. Because you accumulate things around you that will be taken away. You know, God will take away the idols. You know, parents play a critical function in this with their children. Parents must do this. They must take away the idols. They must identify the idols. Pastors are supposed to do this, just like Gideon. They're supposed to go knock down their father's idols. And if you don't, people will build their lives around them. And then when God judges them, they will be destroyed. Their whole identity will disappear. Because they've not built their identity around holy things. They built it around external trappings. And most of us spend our lives trying to create an image of ourselves. We're hopelessly trapped in that. And I think it's impossible for us not to live that way, at least to some degree. And the life of sanctification, of progressive sanctification, is you're progressively being made aware of these things. And you less and less are trying to prop yourself up by external means. Calvin said, God cannot bear seeing his glory appropriated by the creature. That's why Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Well, because God judges pride. the lofty looks of man will be humbled. And make sure you're not confusing courage with your pride. Jonathan Edwards had a number of warnings about pride. I'm going to read several of them to you. I think they're really helpful. I hope they're as helpful to you as they were to me when I first read them. Number one, undiscerned pride is the chief inlet of smoke from hell. He says that it's the main door through which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of the kingdom of God. He says, it is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. It is the main handle by which the devil has hold of religious persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces, the clog and hinder a work of God. He says, this is the main spring. Secondly, he says, pride is the last thing revealed to saints. Pride is the last thing revealed. He says that it's the last thing that is overborne by conviction. And it becomes the saint's hardest conflict after his conversion. He says pride is a secret sin. He says there are many sins of the heart that are very secret in their nature and difficultly discerned. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret thoughts, faults. Let them not have dominion over me. It's a secret sin. Number four, he says pride has many lives. Kill it and it will still live. If you mortify and suppress it in one shape, it rises in another. If you think it is all gone, yet it is there still. It's hard to kill. It'll continue to live. This is such a predicament that we're in as fallen sinners. Number five, no one is out of danger. Number six, beware of a certain kind of pride, spiritual pride. Number seven, the spiritually proud speak of other people's sins. Number eight, spiritual pride is suspicious. Number nine, the spiritually proud find fault. Number 10, the spiritually proud use harsh language. And then he talks a lot about this. He says that they use the most severe and terrible language. And he says they are soul murderers. And he, quote unquote, they look upon it as a virtue and a high attainment to behave like this. Oh, they say, we must be plain hearted and bold for Christ. We must declare war against sin wherever we see it. We must not mince the matter and in the cause of God when speaking of Christ. And what Edwards is saying is often pride is just couched in really harsh, murderous language against other people about religious matters. Number 11, he says the spiritually proud are distant. They separate themselves from others. They love to show an appearance of closeness, but they are actually distant. Number 12, the spiritually proud hang on to injuries. In other words, they just can't forgive people who've wronged them. Number 13, Christian humility is not rough or bitter. He's speaking of pride. What happens with pride? Well, it will come down. And then in verses 19 through 21, we see what happens when the day of the Lord regarding pride happens. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth. So here, they're hiding themselves instead of repenting. And then verse 20, they actually end up despising their idols. They The proud person will end up despising all the accoutrements that he used to build his pride and to prop up his image. Whatever it was, he will begin to hate them. He'll despise them. He'll loathe those things that he drew to himself in order to prop up his image. And that's why in verse 20 it says, look with me there. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. They'll take the things that they use to prop up their pride and their image, and they'll hate them so much, they'll throw them into the holes. They'll throw them to the bats. Get them away from me. You will loathe and hate the things that you use to try to prop up your pride. And then there's a call to action in verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? Now, so far in Isaiah, there have been a number of calls to action. You know, one is found in chapter 1, verse 13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Your incense is an abomination to me. In chapter 1, verse 16, he calls, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from your doings. And now he offers another call to action. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Now, I think there are two ways that you ought to look at this, severing yourselves from such a man. First of all, it's a call to sever yourself from the thinking and the ways of men who nourish their pride. It's like saying, do not be like them. Sever yourselves. Understand that you must be different. You can't throw your lot in with them to please them and follow in their footsteps and amass the trappings of their pride that they are amassing. Separate yourselves from men who are intoxicated with promoting themselves. That's the idea. In other words, you're around men who are flourishing their pride and they're doing everything they can to feed it. Don't you get caught up in their trail. Don't follow them. Don't become like them. You know, we end up becoming like the people that we're with. And that's both the good and the bad of friendship. All friends affect you in different ways. And if you have a proud friend, you have to recognize the danger that you're in and to understand how to deal with that. He says, sever yourselves from such a man. Don't walk that way. And secondly, remember that you are also that man. Sever yourselves from him. He's the old man. He's the man of the flesh. He's the man who must die. You know, sever yourself from anything in yourself that is lifted up. This is just a call to abandon pride and self-indulgence. Let me give you some applications. Number one, do a scan in the inner workings of your soul and see how you're putting yourself as the central consideration, exalting yourself. You know, are there different ways that you evaluate, you judge everything about how it will affect you? I think this is one of the great problems that we all have. We look at everything just from our own perspective. We don't think about how other people might be affected, or we think about ourselves. You know, every man operates like this. You know, let me just put before you two different kinds of men. Let's take the couch potato father, where it's just very clear he pretty much cares about the remote and his potato chips and his entertainments, and he just wants everybody to serve him. Everything is evaluated based on his own comfort. That's one kind of man. But then there's the high achiever, and he's highly active. He's not sitting on the couch. He's out there conquering the world. Now, the couch potato father and the high achiever can be just as driven by pride as the other. They can look really different, but be the exact same thing. So be careful how you judge that, both in yourself, particularly in yourself. I think we should be judging it ourselves. You know, it's measuring everything by how it affects you. It might come out in boastful conversation. Boastful conversation. It might come out in self-righteous conversation. It might come out in your behavior in the church. Proud men despise small people. They only want to be with people who seem to somehow have it all right and are successful. But they actually despise the broken and the hurting man. That's why Paul said to the Romans, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. You know, you should ask, are there people in the church that you don't like and that you avoid and you have no affection for because you're proud, because you really just care about your own time? You don't want to be bothered with their troubles, and you don't want to get involved because it might be messy and it actually might require something of you. But it's really nothing. It's nothing but pride that's in play. The proud man doesn't like to be small. This is why Proverbs 25:6 says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. The proud man does not listen to counsel. That's another issue. This is why Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now, I want to ask a series of questions to help us ponder. What has been the effect of pride on my business? What has been the effect of pride on my business? I mean, this is a ponderous question. This is not something that you're just going to answer this second. I would encourage you to write that down and think about it later when you have time. What has been the effect of pride on my business? Here's another one. What has been the effect of my pride upon my marriage? Here's another one. What has been the effect of my pride in my friendships? Or my church experience? Or my preaching? Or my counseling? Or the way I handle money? Or the clothes I wear? Or the car I drive? Or the house I live in? And I'm not here to say that the proud man always has a certain kind of car. I'm not here to say that a proud man has a certain square footage house. I actually was aware of a man who believed that there was a certain square footage that was the line of holiness and worldliness. And if you had a house that just went over the line, it was because you were more worldly. But really, you know, the way that God wired the world doesn't work that way at all, because a lot of times pride looks the same, or humility can look the same on the outside, and you can't really know. But you know in your heart. Your brother might not know, but if God gives grace, you can know whether these things have been designed in your own soul to prop up your self-image. And you'll have to know that there'll be a day that those that you will hate them so much that you'll just want to throw them to the bats. You want to throw them into the hole of a mole just to get it out of sight. It's so loathsome to you. You know, what has been the effect of pride on the career that I'm now working in? You know, some of you young men, you're trying to figure out what kind of career you want to pursue. Some of you may be seeking a career just because of vanity, just because you think it makes you look good. And, you know, people choose majors in college and they choose careers often just because of pride. And a man should know the difference. They don't choose them because they were actually fitted by God to do those things. They don't necessarily do them because they really love to do them. They may do them because their father wants them to do them, which should definitely be considered. But they may do them just in order to satisfy their pride, to retain the image that they want to project. And often men go and do things for many years and they actually hate them because they did it because they wanted to be proud. You know what? It amazes me how many people there are today. They don't want to turn a wrench anymore. Where are the plumbers? Where are the, you know, where are the contractors? Where are the men who actually build things today? A lot of times people don't choose those because they just couldn't imagine being thought of as a plumber or something like that. Is that because of pride? But actually, you could really do well being a plumber. But no, you think that something else would shine up your outward appearance and stroke your pride more. So you don't do what you should do, what you're fitted to do, what you actually love, and you end up incarcerated in a work life that you don't even love because of pride. Well, Isaiah has met us at a crossroads, at a crossroads of pride. And will we trust ourselves or will we humble ourselves and cry out to God that He would shine the light of pride in our lives? Maybe there would be less yellow in all of our work as time goes by. It's interesting that pride and something else of great significance is connected in the Bible. You know, often when you find one thing connected to something else, you find a remarkable blessing. And here's one. Habakkuk links two things. In Habakkuk 2:4, he says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith." Here you have pride and faith. The pride of man and justification by faith. That's your only hope for your pride. No, that is absolutely your only hope for your pride, is that you're justified by faith. That you recognize that you're sinful through and through. That everything you've ever done is a little bit yellow. Everything you've ever said has a little tint of blue in it. That you are so sinful, you're hopelessly sinful. There's really nothing that you can personally do to escape the judgment of God and the glory of His majesty that shines His light into your pride. You are hopelessly trapped in pride. And there's really only one hope, and that is that you be justified by faith alone. And that's the answer to the pride of man. The justifying act of God. Paul spoke of it in Ephesians 6. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. We are justified by faith. And faith does a double duty, doesn't it? Faith draws the justification that God provides. He gives you the faith and He justifies you by the faith that He gives you. But But then true faith produces pride vanquishing work that we need. So it's not the knowledge of our pride that gets rid of the pride. It's the faith that begins to work that is the answer to our pride. Because the just shall live by faith. The only hope for a proud person is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ making himself a sacrifice for all of our sins. Jesus Christ never having a single tint of pride in anything that he ever did. Taking all of that yellow that's scattered all over the world in all of your works, taking all of that yellow and washing it clean. His righteousness washing you clean from the pride that has been so expressed in your life and will still be expressed. Because he does satisfy the wrath of God for our sins, past and present and future. And that really is our only hope for our pride. That we would be justified by faith, and that faith would do its work and produce the works that glorify God. So you need to make sure that you have not confused courage with pride. If you don't know the difference, it'll make all the difference in the world. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray your blessing on all of us. How beset we are with the weaknesses of our flesh. Lord, I know I have not seen all of my pride. I have seen some. But I know, Lord, it's not everything that's there. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from our pride. Give us hearts of faith, trusting in you alone, that we would sever ourselves from such men and such a man as ourselves, to put to death the old man and all of his pride. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do what we do in this world by faith and by faith alone. Amen.